Father God, I just thank you once again for bringing us here today. I thank you for giving us this opportunity and this great blessing to come and assemble in your name. And I thank you for giving us the freedom and the protection to do it openly, to do it without fear. Lord God, I thank you for providing for us the ability to read your word in our own language, to possess copies of that word, to open them up, to read them, to hear from them, to apply it to our lives. I thank you for that. Not everyone has that great blessing. And I ask that you will continue to provide more and more people, more and more cultures and languages, the ability to do that very thing which we're here to do today. Thank you, God, for your provision. I thank you for your salvation. I thank you for your eternal life. I thank you for the truth of the words that we are going to look at here today. You are great, Lord, and we are just your humble servants. Humble us before your word today, here, Lord. It's in your name and for your sake that I pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, you have your copies of Scripture, you can turn with me to 1 John. We will be doing the conclusion of 1 John, John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. Finally gotten to this point. I think we're ready to conclude. I don't know, this last section was almost broken up into multiple times, but I thought, well, we can get it all in one shot. So we'll do our best here today. But in this passage, John begins by saying that he writes these things to us who believe in the name of the Son of God. And these things are a reference to the entire letter that we've read up to this point. So I sort of want to just briefly, and I stress briefly, go over what he has spoken about. I used to have this teacher in college, Professor Delkamp, who was this very eccentric organ player, music professor, and he would always begin the class by saying, well, let's review what we went over last time. And then by the end of the class, we realized he would not teach us anything new. He would just keep teaching the same lesson over and over. So I want to try to be brief. And that's a good lesson to learn, that sometimes you can review so much that you won't get where you need to. So John begins in chapter 1 by greeting his audience and speaking of the word of life, which brings us all into fellowship together. He speaks about how this word of life has been given to us. It makes us seek fellowship with one another, and it manifests itself in our lives. It teaches us and it shows us who God is. He then admonishes his listeners to walk in the light as Christ is in the light. And he speaks of this this vast difference between light and darkness, and how we, if we are of the light, can no longer be of the darkness. We've been brought out of this darkness into new life and into new light. He then in chapter 2 speaks of Christ being our advocate, saying, you know, if we fall into this darkness, if we have sin, so fear not, for Christ is an advocate for all of his children who have come to know him, that he advocates on our behalf and covers the multitude of sins which we bring to the table. He then speaks of how we should, because of this reality, love one another. Love one another with a great love that he calls a new commandment. And that if we have this love, we can know certain things about God. We can know that we are safe in our relationship with him, that we have been shown love and grace and mercy, and that we will have eternal life and that we will be able to overcome the world. And he says that we must do this because we're not to love the world or the things in the world, because we've been brought out of this light, brought out of this darkness into light, and now been brought out of the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of God and his Son. He then warns that there are still those who are going around who he calls antichrists, who are speaking against this teaching and are trying to persuade children of God of untruths and lies and bring them out of the fold. But he says that, you know, we can overcome this by the truth that we are children of God. And he goes into a long ordeal about what it means to be a child of God, what that looks like for someone to be a child of God, as opposed to a child of the world or a child of the devil, like one of these antichrists. He then in chapter 4 tells us, you know, because there is this deception out there, that we should test the spirits and test them against the word of God, that we shouldn't be deceived. But we should listen to the apostles and their teaching, because they are teaching the things of God. He says in chapter 4, verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. But this is, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He then goes to speak about how God is love, and in being love, he has shown love to his children and to his followers. And this love is an overcoming love that helps us to overcome our past and overcome sin and the wages of sin and to overcome the world. And in chapter 5, he speaks about what it means to overcome the world and how we must, as children of God, overcome the world. He then, in the last passage we looked at, speaks of this great testimony of God, of the Spirit, of the water and the Word, all testifying to who Jesus Christ is. So that leads us up to this point where John says in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is not the first time that John has spoken of writing something so that his audience may know something, have assurance. This entire letter is a letter of assurance. John is seeking to show people, you can look at these touchstones in the life of a believer, and you can measure up your life against God's standard and see if you are in right standing with the Father, if you are truly given the love and the eternal life of Jesus. He says at the end of his gospel that he writes his letter so that we can know that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, in this, he's writing to those who already know that Jesus is the Son of God. And he's saying, now that you know that you are children of God, you know that Jesus is the Son of God, it is my desire that you know that you have eternal life. The same way he wanted us in the Gospel of John to just know that Jesus himself was the Son of God. He wants us to know this because it helps us to have affirmation that we truly are not only known of God, but that God keeps his promises. That God doesn't only bring people to himself, but he gives them the gift of eternal life. And that life changes the believer. It gives us new desires and new ambitions. It changes the way we interact with one another. And it's undergirded by all these teachings that he has presented in these first five chapters of this letter as he concludes. Now, it seems sort of odd to me at first that we would need such confirmation. You know, if we do know that Jesus is the Son of God, then why would John need to stress to us that through us knowing this, that Jesus is the Son of God, that we have eternal life? Why do we need to know if we have eternal life? Surely we know we have eternal life if we know Jesus and we trust him and we put our trust in him. But I think the reason why is because there is periods of doubt in the life of believer. Those who would tell you that when you come to Jesus, everything is just rosy and sunshine and good, and you'll never struggle with doubt or struggle with temptation or struggle with your old flesh waging against your new heart. These people have never read things like the Psalms or the Scriptures themselves and seen that there is great struggling in the life of a believer. And we struggle because we notice there's something to struggle against. The unbeliever doesn't struggle with his sin. The unbeliever doesn't see his sin as a problem, but we do, because our eyes have been opened to this reality. And because we have that reality, and we have the Spirit in our heart convicting us, we continually struggle. And at times we may think, well, am I loved by God? Am I truly a son of God? Yeah, I believe some of this stuff. I read what I've been taught in church. I believe what the Bible's taught, but how can I know that I'm not just an unbeliever sitting here hearing these truths? How can I truly know it in my heart? And John says, we can know it by the way it manifests itself in our lives, by our actions, by our thoughts, by our heart. And in this passage, he'll speak to some of these things once again that we can point to show proof of our salvation. And we must put this to bed, this idea of eternal life. We must understand this because it's so important. The idea of being given eternal life is paramount to us serving in the kingdom the way we should. See, if we don't understand eternal life, and what, as an aside, as we spoke about last time I preached out 1 John, eternal life means more than just living beyond this life. That's a very big part of it. Eternal life does mean that we live, into eternity with Christ after this. We don't face a second death, but we face new life in Christ. But it also means a fullness of life, a life that Christ himself lived and that he gives us as a free gift of his grace. But see, if we don't understand this and we don't hold firm to this truth that life is eternal for the believer, then we can't live lives that are bold enough, lives that that truly live up to their potential, lives that are led worthy of their calling. If we look at the great history of Christians who have come before us and their lives, we have to ask ourselves, would they have been able to live such lives if they did not hold on to this truth of God giving them eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ? Could the apostle Paul have went on all these missionary journeys? Could he have forsake his pharisaical teaching and his great career in, the church at the time, the Jewish councils? Could he have forsook all of this to become some what they viewed as a crackpot who went around and got stoned and got shipwrecked and got bitten by snakes who faced all these hardships and faced them saying it's but a minor affliction? Who looked forward to them to say to live is Christ and die is gain? Could he have done this without this understanding that there is an eternal life given to the believer? Could Peter have become this great teacher within the church from being just a lowly fisherman? Could he have risen to this position of prominence? And could he have continually fought on behalf of the apostles, on behalf of the word of Christ in the early church? Could he have been hung upside down and crucified without believing this? He did it knowingly. He could have forsaken the cause of Christ, but he knew that this life isn't all there is. And living a life to where we forsake the things of God isn't a life worth living. John himself, who wrote this letter and wrote the book of Revelation and wrote the Gospel of John and wrote two other letters we have in the New Testament, could he have been boiled alive and didn't even die? The man was boiled in hot oil and lived the rest of his life imprisoned, continually afflicted. Affliction I couldn't even imagine. Can you imagine being boiled to the point of death but not dying and then just living past that? I think I would have wanted to die to not feel this pain. But the reason he wanted to live wasn't because he wanted to hang on to this world, but he wanted to continue to write to the believers, encourage them to continually preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Could he have done that without this knowledge? Absolutely not. So he understands firsthand. But it's not only apostles, it's people throughout history. If you look at people like Martin Luther, could Martin Luther have stood before the papacy knowing that they sought to behead him if he would not recant? He didn't recant. He said, "Here I stand. I can do no more." He stood on the cause of Christ because he knew there's more to this life than what we're giving. And there is a certain truth, and that is that Christ has died. He has risen. He has brought people himself. He has given them eternal life. He has given them love and grace. And he fought against these great powers in this world, expecting death. He expected every day. I read somewhere, maybe it was his wife saying, Luther expected to die every day. And not die every day in the way we expect to die every day, to die daily to the cross. He expected to do that too. I assure you, he wanted to die to Christ every day and die to his old self and live in Christ. But he expected to actually be killed every day. And he didn't. He died of natural causes through God's provision. But he didn't expect that. He didn't expect it because he didn't hold that as something that he should desire. He had his desire to serve God. And the examples are numerous. You know, you look at all these great reformers. You look at all these great missionaries, all these great Christians, all these great preachers. You look at men like William Carey, you know. Who would defy all these people calling you basically a crazy man for wanting to go speak to people who wouldn't even understand you, wouldn't even, you know, if you brought this new culture, this gospel, they would reject it. Why do you waste your time? But he said, no, there's something more to this life. There's something more to my calling, and these people need the gospel. And through him, so many people have been directly touched and indirectly touched through his ministry. So John understands this importance, and we have to understand it too. And John says, you know, you can believe this because this is the truth. And the thing is, it's funny because we often live lives that don't look like we believe this truth. And that's what hurts me, because I was thinking, it's like, dude, when I was thinking about these men, and men and great women of God who've done these things, it's like, you know, they obviously lived a life where they believed in the Son of God, and they believed that they had eternal life. But when I look at my own life, and I look at the lives of other believers, do our lives look like we actually believe this truth? Or do we look like we're holding on to every bit of life that this world can give us? Is that where we place our priorities? And I think it, so often it is. And it shouldn't be. And we should believe this truth and live this way. You know, it's sad when the world, so many in the world are deceived. They think they have eternal life. They think, you know, they die, they go to heaven, everything's fine. If they live pretty good, if they did more good things than they did bad, they're okay. They've got it all backwards. We know the truth, and we are so reluctant to accept that truth and apply it to our lives. So hopefully we can change that, and hopefully we can realize that God has given us this life and that it should look a certain way for the believer. So as we continue, we see more of this speaking of affirmation in verse 14. This affirmation that goes for a person who does have eternal life, who believes that Jesus is the Son, has brought salvation to his people. Verse 14, he says, "And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." If we are children of God, we have a relationship with Christ that allows us to speak with him, to petition him with our prayers, to let him know how we feel in life. That's a blessing that we so often take for granted. You know, we do a prayer time here every week, you know, an open time of prayer. And how often are we just floored by the idea that we can do that? You know, that is an amazing blessing. That we can come before the very creator of the universe, and if we ask according to his will, he not only gives us that ability without striking us down dead, but he actually hears us. And that is an amazing, amazing teaching that we can have that confidence. See, we're not some creation that's just left alone wondering, saying, I wish that someone would hear me. I wish there was a God out there that would hear. We know there is a God. And that he does hear us. And that he wants to hear from us. That's the thing that amazes me. He actually wants to hear from us. I wouldn't want to hear from a lot of our petitions. I wouldn't want to hear myself the way I have to continually lean on God. But he only does this, though. It's important. He does hear us. We ask according to his will. Now, what does that mean? Now, it doesn't mean what some would think. I guess that according to his will, we got to know like some mystic unrevealed will of God that's out there. And if we, you know, find out what that is, then somehow we can, you know, put in the magic combination and then the God will hear us, you know, some type of ridiculous. And there are belief systems that are like that. If you look at some of the ancient belief systems, they believe that, you know, there's some mystic knowledge that if you find out, then the Creator God will hear from you and stuff. And that's just nonsense. We don't believe that. What we mean, according to his will, is according to his revealed will to us. The way he has shown us that he is in his word, the way he has shown us the priorities of a believer in his word, according to his will just means that we ask requests that don't contradict our own position as believers and his position as God. We ask everything in accordance to what we know about God. An example of this would be like if we ask God to provide for us. We ask him, Lord's Prayer says, to give us this day our daily bread. We ask that because we know in Scripture that he is our provider, that he gives us everything. Everything comes from the hand of God. And we know that is true. So we can ask that with confidence, knowing that he will hear us. But we couldn't ask with confidence if we told God to like break his promises. Like if you said, God, no matter how earnestly, if you said, God, forsake your covenant with your people. You know, turn from your people. Don't offer them, the life that you've promised them. Don't offer them the salvation. You know, void the death of Christ. Of course he doesn't hear that because that's blasphemy. That would make God go against himself and that would make God contradict himself and not be who he is. But because we have the Scripture, we can see who God is and what his actions are in the lives of believers. We can know what we'll ask of him, and we can have confidence that he will hear us. Not only that, but we know that through Scripture, what it teaches us about ourselves, that we will ultimately change the way we desire of God. We won't be like some little child in Walmart asking, Daddy, can I have that toy? Daddy, can I have that toy? We'll be children who actually, our hearts are aligned with his. We desire the same thing as his. His will becomes our will. That's the idea, and hopefully more and more it's like that every day. And if we do this, we can have confidence, and we can know that he won't only hear us when we're praising him and giving thanksgiving, but he'll also hear us when we're in times of pain, when we are struggling, when we are suffering spiritually, emotionally, physically. He hears us. He doesn't only hear us when we're giving him great praise, but he hears us at all times. And when I was thinking about this idea of God hearing us, I kept thinking of this great hymn we sing here at church, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul by Ann Steele. Just a great one, the greatest female hymn writer of all time and one of the top 10 or top 5 greatest hymn writers, period, of all time. I think John Newton's number one, but Ann Steele is not far behind him. And in that, the third verse, which we sing all the time, it's so beautifully gives us this idea of what this verse is teaching. In the third verse of the psalm, it says, Hast thou not bid me seek thy face, and shall I seek in vain? And can the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain? No, still the ear of sovereign grace attends the mourner's prayer. Oh, may I ever find access to breathe my sorrows there. That verse so beautifully points to this truth of Scripture. We can breathe our prayers to him, and he will hear us. But more than that, if we look at verse 15, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we asked of him. It would be enough. It would be more than enough for God to hear us and that to be it. Just to know the complaints of his people. But not only that, God answers the prayers of his people if they're asked according to his will. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that every time we ask for anything, it's going to happen. This verse has been completely taken and hijacked by all these charlatans and these heretics and these deceitful men who seek to profit off of the word and the work of God. They take these verses and they try to abuse them. And they try to act as if there is some magic prayer that if we give some formula, if we send money to their ministry, we'll get this much money back. Or if we ask this prayer in this way with this type of heart, we'll get this. And that isn't the gospel. These men are the Antichrist that John speaks about in this letter. These men have a sure and sudden judgment waiting for them because of their twisting of this Scripture. See, God is no ATM machine. God's no vending machine. We don't just say, God, give me money. And then if he doesn't, we say, well, you're a liar. You said here that you hear our words and you give us what we want. What he has said here is if we ask according to his will and according to his wisdom, and if we have hearts that are truly changed by the work of the Spirit in our lives and the work of Christ, the things we ask of Him will be aligned to what He seeks to give us. We'll be like the Lord's Prayer. We'll ask for our daily bread and have certainty about it because we know that He is the one who has provided it. We'll know that He is the source of all things. So if we are to receive them, we must ask them of Him. And I think this verse, more importantly than just saying, you know, if He when He hears us, He'll grant what we're asked, the request that we ask of Him. This verse points to something true about both God and about us. It points to the provision of God, and it points to the hearts of believers. What I mean by that is in the provision of God, like I said, it points that He is the one who can give everything according to His will. He is the one that gives us the rain and the one that gives us the sunshine. He is the one that gives us food to eat and a place to stay. It's not by our own hard work. Even the unbeliever is provided for, but us as believers, we have a special relationship with God where He actively seeks out our good. And He does all things for our good. Even at times when we think, you know, we're going through bad times or God's doing, you know, bad by us. No, all these times He's seeking our good and He's seeking to provide for us in a way that we ourselves couldn't do and a way that He doesn't do even for the unbeliever. And what I mean by heart, what it says about our hearts, is this points to the truth that this is a true truth in verses 15 and 14 and 15, because we will ask according to His will. We will not just make vain requests. We won't be like the small child, I said. And I think a great example of this change of what a believer's heart looks like as opposed to the world's heart is found in Proverbs 30. There's a man there whose name is Agur. Is this how I pronounce it? Agur, or however you want to say it. But he makes a prayer to God that I think is so filled with an understanding of this type of relationship with God, where he says, he doesn't say, God, you know, make me rich. God, I want to live forever. God, give me the greatest chariot, the greatest armies, and all this. He says this in Proverbs 30. He says, two things I ask of you, speaking to God. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needed for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. This is an understanding of God's providence. This is an understanding of the way we pray. We don't pray that God just enriches us. But we pray that God would do His will in our lives so that we can live holy lives before Him, that we could reflect the grace and the glory that He's given us. And hopefully, if we are changed by this reality of Christ, if we understand that He has saved us and that He has given us eternal life and He is working within us, and we understand who He is as our Creator, as our God, as our Lord, our prayers will reflect this sort of attitude. Now, speaking of prayers having a certain attitude, if we go into the next passages, verse 16 and 7, the next two verses, he says this, which also reflects a correct understanding of the way we pray and the way we understand our relationship with God and with other believers. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. This idea of, at the beginning of verse 16, that we see our brothers committing a sin, and as a sin not leading to death, which we'll get to that, then we pray for them. We ask, and God does give them life. We care about the lives of those around us because we've been changed by this reality of Christ. We care about people we wouldn't care about otherwise. We're no longer selfish. We have a corporate responsibility to one another to try to keep each other pure and in right standing with God, serving Him, because Not only because we want our brothers to be with us in fellowship, and we want our brothers and sisters to live lives that honor God, but we know that each of our lives reflect our Lord, and we desire for God to not be smeared by the actions of ourselves or our brothers, and we desire our brothers to come to right fellowship with God. We don't think, well, this isn't my problem. We look to these brothers and we come to them, and like it says other parts of Scripture, we tell them of their sin. And we confess our sin to them. We confess it to one another. And we ask God to forgive us of the sin so that we may have life, that we won't be condemned under our sin, that we will not be dragged away to this darkness, but we continue to live in this light of Christ. And then we get great joy in Christ doing this work for our fellow believers. It says in James chapter 5, it says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save the soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." James speaks as here as John does. We have a concern for our fellow believers. And in this, we can act as agents of God's salvation. This doesn't mean that we actually save these people. Only God can save them. We can save no one. But just in the way that when we share the gospel with someone and they come to accept it, we are agents in that action. We can be agents in bringing back a lost sheep from the fold. We can go out and seek them. And we should. We must. That is reality of the changed heart. That's the reality of someone living in the truth of the eternal life given to us in Christ Jesus. So when we have been changed, we will seek out our brother's well-being. And we will also look to this as a promise that God gives when he says that he will give them life. Now we have to say, ask, well, what does it mean here? Because it does say, this idea of sin unto death and a sin not unto death. Isn't all sin unto death? Doesn't it say, for the wages of sin is death? The gift of God is eternal life? Does it not say in the Old Testament that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins? Does it not say continually in Scripture that death is brought because of this sin? Was death not brought into creation itself because of sin? Well, absolutely. When it's saying here, not unto death and unto death, it's speaking both are left to death if left to their own devices. When it says not of death, it just means that this it's not over, that our salvation is not overcome by death, that we are ultimately not overcome by death. We are doing an action that does lead to death, but ultimately we still live. You know, I don't know if there's a good real world example, because this does with, you know, the spirit and the soul, and not not things like, oh, well, if you ride a roller coaster, that's something unto death, but you don't always die. I don't think anything like that fits. But that's the reality of this, that there is, that we don't die from our sins if we seek our forgiveness, because God has given us a heart to seek it, or if God is willing to forgive. And there must be a flip side of that coin where there's a time where people won't seek their forgiveness. They won't come to God and say, "I'm a sinner. Please forgive me." And there has to be a time also when God doesn't forgive them. Now, I don't think that forgiving, I don't think both of those ever come to place. I don't think someone is seeking God's forgiveness and he says, "No, I won't forgive you." That doesn't fit with Scripture. We don't seek, if we're seeking out God, he's already decided to forgive us because he is bringing us to him. He has sought us out first. So what it means by the not unto death just merely means that while we are in a time of sin, we are ultimately brought back to life. And we're not overcome by this death ultimately. What it means by unto death means we are ultimately overcome by this death. We're unrepentant. We don't seek repentance. We don't have a new heart. And we are lost in apostasy. We may have been like some of these believers early on in the same letter where John says there were some who were among us, but they weren't of us. Or there were some among us who pretended to be Christians, but they actually weren't. We might come across brothers like that. And we might say, well, God, this guy was such a good Christian. And I prayed so hard for him, but you lied because you said here that you would bring them back. But the answer is no, these people weren't ever really believers. They were just playing a game. They were able to show on the outside some type of evidence, but really their hearts were just the same. And they were just playing a game. So that's what I believe is speaking there about being unto death and not unto death. Now, verse 17, though, he says, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. What does this mean? You know, we see this not unto death before, but all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. I think he's just pointing out that there is a time where we can be lost in our sin and overcome. We're still of Christ. He's still our God. But we have strayed away from the right path, and we're going to be brought back. That's the reality. There will never be someone who was loved of God, who loved God in return because he was loved of God, who had a relationship with God, that strays away and never comes back. That's just not a reality of Scripture. If that person strayed away like that, they never truly were regenerate, and they never truly came to know God. But just because of this reality that there is some sin that doesn't lead to death, does that mean we should like test the line? Should we keep sinning and saying, well, you know, I'm just going to sin a little bit. I'm going to break the rules a little bit because, you know, we'll be brought back eventually. Someone will be out there praying for me. Well, absolutely not. Absolutely not. First off, the believer's heart wouldn't think like that. We don't want to sin. When we sin, we may at the moment, but it's immediate regret. It isn't something that we're planning out. You know, I'm not like, I'm going to sin next Tuesday because I know I can get away with it. It isn't that way in the heart of the believer, because we know that doing wrong against God is of grave concern, because it goes against God's perfection. It goes against his commands. It goes against his zealous love. It goes against his grace and his blessings. And we know that we have to be proactive in fighting against sin. And we want to be that way. We want to fight against our sin. So, no, we don't keep sinning, trying to test these boundaries. And we shouldn't try to present the gospel in a way which it can be this way. We should always be like John that says, you know, you will not go on sinning. But if you sin, we have an advocate in Christ Jesus. After this part, we get to these last few verses. And here, John points to these things that we know. He begins like every sentence with, we know, and we know, and we know, until the verse 21, which is a sermon in itself. But this first thing he says we know, I think, is to counter this sort of belief where we can get into a wrong thinking about verses 15 through 17, where we can think we can be okay in our sin. Verse 18, he says, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. He goes here first to say, you know, we won't go on sinning. He says this elsewhere. He says in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3, he says, no one who abides in him, that being Christ, God, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and he is righteous. So if we are living this life of sin, then ultimately we can point to ourselves that maybe we don't know God, and maybe we should turn from our wicked ways and repent and come to Christ. But for those who have come to Christ, even though we may at times stumble, Christ is protecting us from this sin, that we won't be ultimately overcome. He's standing between us and the forces of evil, so that we can have victory. And we can, as he said previously in this chapter and in chapter 4, we can overcome the world because of Christ's protection. Now, being in this world, John addresses further. He says in verse 19, he says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Here John does as he's done elsewhere in this letter. He points to a stark separation between the world and the people of Christ. We've been brought out of this world. We're in this world, but we are not of this world. We daily face situations where we're confronted by the lies and by the temptations and all of the negatives of this world. But even in those, Christ is with us. He says in verse 15 of chapter 2 of this book, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So we must continually point to our own life and say, do we love the world? And if we don't, and we see this enmity between us and the world, and we see a desire to please God more than to please our fellow man, if we see all this reality in our hearts, then we can have assurance that we are known by God and we are His children. But if we look at our priorities and ultimately we care more about the world, then we have to reevaluate. We either have to say we were never loved by God or we're in sin and we need to repent of it. And I sadly have to repent more than I would like to. But I am thankful that God does bring me to repentance. That is the great comfort that I can take. One more thing about this verse is why there must be this stark difference. Why the world, while it lies in the power of the evil one, and we are from God and we live here, we have to have this difference because one thing, that is the world, is passing away, but we have an eternal life. We couldn't live in this world if we wanted to, live in it as worldly people, because we don't fit the same. We're not passing away. We're not overcome by death. We're not leading a life of sin that is unto death. We're living a life in Christ that is an eternal life. Now, in verse 20, he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." This verse itself is, you can preach many, many sermons on this verse. It's so rich and so deep. And I want to spend some time on it, but not beat it to death. But I would love to begin looking at this verse by looking at the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Because I think some of these truths that we see in this verse are on display in the first chapter of John. So I'm going to go ahead and read that. John writes, and God says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life of the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John." This is not the same John that wrote this letter. It's John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, and that all might believe Him. He was not the light, but He came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, that we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was received from Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is in the Father's side. He has made Him known." Why I say this so aptly reflects this teaching in verse 20 of 1 John 5 is because we see here this reality that that we have come to know the Son of God, but it isn't anything that we've done. Like, we, on our own, everyone out there doesn't come to know God. And isn't it because some people are smarter and some people can read the Scripture better? Some of the, you know, least educated people on earth have been some of the greatest preachers for the gospel. I mean, look at Peter himself. I mean, I love Paul to death, but my favorite letter is not one that Paul wrote. It's 1 Peter, and, you know, lowly fisherman without the great education of the world. And it wasn't because he had just gotten lucky and read some good scrolls and came to some knowledge, but it was because of the work of Christ in his heart. Even Christ himself had 12 disciples. 11 of his inner circle of 12, they came to know him. But one of them didn't. It wasn't because he didn't have the right teaching. And I guess it wasn't because Jesus wasn't good enough at, like, presenting a program or some, you know, Romans Road type thing. No, he had the greatest advocate for the gospel ever. He had Jesus Christ himself, but still he rejected the gospel. And it wasn't because Judas was an idiot. Judas was a clever man. I mean, he brought down the greatest man to ever live through his scheming. But it was because it isn't in ourselves that we either come to know God or we all reject him for, but those who overcome that rejection and turn from enemies to friends, it's because the work of the Spirit in our lives. God draws us. He shows us love, and we reciprocate that love and reciprocate that drawing. We run to him when we used to flee from him. And the only difference is the working of God in our hearts. And that's why I love verse 13 of chapter 1 of John, where it says, I'll go back to 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Our relationship with God comes because he gives us that relationship. He does a work in our hearts, and he draws us to him. And once we understand that, we can ultimately look to even the truth of our eternal life and say, that's also a gift. We can look to our ability to live lives of holiness and say, that's also a gift. When we stop depending on ourselves for our salvation, and we start depending on God for not only our salvation, but our provision and for our lives, our livelihood, the very air we breathe, the words we understand, our time of study in the Scriptures, when we do that, it radically changes us. And it changes us for the better, and it makes us like him. It makes us completely reliant on God, the same way Christ was reliant on his Father when he was here. We trust his wisdom. We trust his judgment. We trust his will. And then also, beyond just having the understanding, we know that he is true because he has done this work in us, and we can see that, you know, he is who he says he is in Scripture. We can read the Old Testament and say, wow, he really made that come to pass at the time of Christ. We can look to his promises and say, he'll continue to answer us and answer our prayers, and he'll continually keep his promises because he is true. We have that reality. Then also, we can see that he is the eternal life because he says that he's the eternal life. And we can trust him because we have been given this knowledge, this eternal life who came in the form of a man, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, and dwelt among us and lived a life of service here and ultimately died on the cross for our sins and to take away our sins, to give us this eternal life that he not only has, but he, John says he is here. It's a great truth. A great truth. And it's a truth that should give us assurance, should give us confidence. It's a truth that we should be able to hold on to and fight back the temptations of the world and say, no, I don't need those things because I've been loved by God. God has given me eternal life. He has given me the knowledge of who his Son is. He has given me greater gifts than this world could ever give me. We will not be swayed by the temptations of lovers less wild than Jesus Christ. But we can also hold on to these things to to give confidence to our own hearts and our own times of doubt. And we say God is the God of the universe. And we can, moreover, fight back the idolatry of our own hearts and of the world around us. In verse 21, which we'll conclude with, he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Some people have talked about how this is an odd ending to a letter, especially at the time. In this New Testament period, usually there was some formal greeting to a letter, and there's a formal ending. John sort of chops it all off. It's pretty awesome the way he does it, because he's little children, he softens it up, and he says, keep yourself from idols. He ends with a command. Not only a command, but a very direct command. And a command that could seem out of place, because at first he's talking about eternal life, and then, you know, a couple of verses later, he's like, keep yourself from idols. But the reason why, and the reason why he really wrote this, and the reason that we can like look to this teaching as a teaching that transcends multiple teachings in Scripture, is because idols, ultimately, that we build up for ourselves either with our hands or with our hearts, are what causes us to have unbelief. We think that we can put our faith in all these other things, but when we do that, we're ultimately let down by them. We feel like we're not loved. We feel like we don't have eternal life. You know, those who put their faith in idols will ultimately be failed by these idols. It never works out. You know, they might not be failed in this life, but they'll find out when they get to the great throne room of Christ that these things could have never brought them what they needed or what they thought they needed. They've only brought them condemnation. And when we see idols in our own lives, we have to be quick to combat them. It doesn't have to be, just like I said, things made by hands. At the time, John's time, there were still people, and there still are today, but there's even larger portion of people making, you know, crafting idols by their hands. So he is meaning that, of course, but there was also just as many people at the time making idols in their hearts. And there were just as many people, I wouldn't say just as many, but there were a lot of people, and percentage-wise, probably just as many people, who considered themselves Christians or considered themselves followers of the way, who were still following idols. We see in our own day, there are so many churches around the land who call themselves Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, whatever, Christian church, non-denominational, all these things, and they are worshiping idols. They are meeting today with a great fervor and a true commitment and an honesty and a genuineness to what they're believing. I'm not saying these people aren't genuine. I'm not saying the Muslim who blows himself up for his cause isn't genuine. I'm not saying the Buddhist who allows himself to be burned in protest isn't genuine. I'm not saying that the Christian who has it all wrong or has it all right isn't genuine. The genuineness has nothing to do with it. Ultimately, it's just, are you worshiping an idol? Are you worshiping the God of the universe that truly can grant eternal life? Or are you just thinking you have eternal life because you've built some idol in your own image that can do that for you? That you can't live up to God's standard, but you can live up to the standard of this idol in your heart. You can live up to this idea of this God that you've created in your own mind. A God who doesn't care about sin, who doesn't care about repentance. A God who's ultimately up in heaven begging that someone would come to him because he's created a creation who's gone astray that he can do nothing about. It's all up to his creation to somehow fit him into their scheme. Or are you worshiping the true God of the universe who comes and gives true life and true eternal life to those who believe in Christ as the Son of God, who those who turn away from their sin, those who forsake the darkness of this world for his glorious light? If we seek the truth of God over our own hearts, our own fallen hearts, not our new regenerated hearts, if we seek that, then we will crush these idols in our lives. We won't fall prey to them. But if we continually rely on our own unregenerate hearts to craft God in our mind or craft our means of salvation, then we will stumble every time to an idol. Like John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. The human heart wants to make God in its own image. It wants to make a God that it can please itself. Well, we don't realize these things are actually way harder to please than the God of the universe. Because if the God of the universe, the true God, Yahweh, has come into our hearts, he not only holds the standard, but He also meets it for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. He gives us the Holy Spirit who does a work in our lives to where we can do these things that were once thought impossible, these things that we once were unable to do because of our own fallen state. We can now please God because of this great gift He's given us, this great gift of eternal life. So as we reflect on this and we try to apply this to our lives, let's ask these questions. Say, do we truly believe that we have eternal life if we are called by Christ and we are His children? And, of course, I hope we all would say yes. But more than that, do our lives reflect that we actually believe it? Because it's one thing to say it, and it's another thing to actually live out that truth in our lives and to have that belief permeate our existence here on earth. And do we trust God to hear and provide for us? When we pray, are we just praying because we think that's the thing to do? That, well, if I'm in a tight spot, or, you know, if I need some financial assistance, maybe I should just pray to God, because that's what people do. The world does that all the time. I have friends and family who are as lost can be, and I pray that the Lord will save them. But even in their lost state, they realize they need at times to pray to God, and maybe that'll work for them. Are we like those people? We're just praying just for the sake of praying, because that's what you do when you're in these things? Or do we truly believe God will hear us and God will answer our prayers if we ask according to His will? And do we fight sin in our lives and the lives of other believers? Are we just passively accepting our sin as a reality of our life, or is it something we're seeing that must be overcome? And when we see it in the lives of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, do we ache for them? Do we have pain that, oh my goodness, they are forsaking God just as I so often do? And do we pray that God will help them with their sin and God will help us with our sin? And do we trust God to truly bring us that deliverance? And then finally, do we realize who Jesus is? That is the true God and eternal life, as John says here in verse 20. Do we see Him as the true God, the God that John has spoken about in this entire letter, the God who brings fellowship between like-minded believers, the God who turns us away from sin, the God who turns us towards the light, towards fellowship with Him, towards love for one another, away from our own desires, that gives us a desire, and not only a desire, but a necessary reality of overcoming the world? Do we see Christ as that? Do we see Him as the one who gives us eternal life, or do we just see Him as someone we flirt with while we're here on earth, that at times we could use Him for our own truths? We see Him as a good teacher, someone that we can, you know, I can apply that, I can agree. You know, we should help the children and the widows and whatnot. I'm okay with that part of Christ. But I can't see Him as someone who is ultimately sitting on the judgment throne for God, who's carrying out God's judgment, who's also sitting on the, who was at one time set upon the cross, who died and rose again for His people. Which one do we see? Do we see the idol of our hearts, or do we see the true God of Scripture? At times we may all fall, and I don't think if you have one of these that you answer it incorrectly to, that you're necessarily lost. But if you see that you're incorrectly answering this, or you see that you run counter to what Scripture demands of you, you should be brought to a point of repentance. So let us all repent when we see that we've fallen short. Let us all crash these idols against the cross and tear them up. Let us all seek to live lives that reflect the reality that we are given eternal life in Christ Jesus. Let's go ahead and pray. Well, God, I thank You for the truth of this word. I thank You for John writing to us. I thank You for the blessing it's been to me to prepare for it. I hope it's been a blessing to those that have heard any or all of these sermons, Lord, over this great book. Apply these truths to our lives. Help us to cleave to You as our only source of true delight, as Anne Steele says in one of her great hymns, Lord. I thank You, and I praise Your name. It's in Your name for Your sake that I pray. Amen.